Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And read verses 8 and 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we sit to hear your word this morning, we ask that you would come by your Spirit. Comfort the grieving. Teach the simple. Help us all to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and know your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday night, our brother Daryl Carman asked prayer for Miss Ann at the prayer meeting for what would turn out to be the last time. And his last words in that prayer request were, "She's in the Lord's hands." Less than 48 hours later, I was sitting with Daryl in his living room. We're both crying, and he's telling me about how he and Miss Ann had planned to go down to Florida and sit on the beach later this year. In fact, he'd planned to take her on two or three trips this year. And this time his words were, "But God's plans are not my plans. God's plans are better." And because I'd been working on Philippians 4:8, all week, I couldn't help but hear Brother Daryl's responses both Wednesday night and Friday afternoon and think, that kind of response is not an accident. Not everybody loses their wife and responds like that. Rather, that is what grief and sorrow sound like when you've spent 40 years disciplining your mind to think on what is true. That is the result of 40 years of faithful church attendance and Bible reading and prayer and steeping your mind in the means of grace. And if I live to be Daryl's age and God takes Tilly from me, I hope I can respond the same way. And I hope that for you too. And more than that, I'd like to see us all become the kind of people whose words are reliable and trustworthy, whose conduct is blameless, whose reputation is spotless, and whose work is considered high quality. And that's the high calling that Paul has set out for us in this book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Or chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "I want you to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Question is, how does that happen? How do we become people like that? I mean, we know it's ultimately it's God who's at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that it's through Jesus Christ who humbled himself and went to the cross. We know it's through him that that happens. But we also know that in the mystery of providence, we have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There are things that we can do by the grace of God that can build the kind of virtuous character that Paul is praying for in this book and that I see in Daryl Carmen right now. So what do we do? Where does it start? And Paul's answer here in verse 8, as elsewhere, is it starts in the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here in verse 8, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, think about these things. What goes on in our minds is one of the most important things about us. And as Paul wraps up his exhortation to the Philippians, the last thing he does here is to address our thought life. Because cultivating Christian virtue begins in the mind. Doesn't end there, can't end there, but it begins there. Recall that in the context here, Paul has just warned us about what not to let into our minds. Namely, anxious thoughts. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the picture here is you crying out to God in prayer for help, and then the peace of God standing sentinel over your mind, keeping out anxious thoughts. So we know what the peace of God keeps out. Question now is, what does it let in? What is the mind that's guarded by the peace of God actually dwell on? What are we supposed to think about instead? You've got to think about something. And that's what verse 8 tells us. Think about these things. Cultivate a virtuous mind. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to begin just by way of preface with four reasons why this matters. Four reasons why cultivating a Christian mind matters. And then I want to look at the six-part curriculum, if you will, found in verse 8, in which God tells us what to think about. And then close with just a word or two of application. So first, four reasons why cultivating a Christian mind matters. First, it matters because God cares what we think about. Right, that's the assumption in this verse. God is not just concerned with what we do or how we look. He's concerned with who we are on the inside. He always has been. Remember what he tells Samuel, 1 Samuel 16? He says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And I should add here that the Bible doesn't always make a sharp distinction between the heart and the mind the way we do. Not always. We often speak of thinking with our minds and feeling with our hearts, but in the Bible often it speaks of thinking with your heart. Right, you think with your heart. What you think about is a reflection of your heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, we said in Sunday school, guard your heart with all vigilance, because out of it are the streams of life. And that leads to the second reason why cultivating a Christian mind is important, not just because God cares, but because, if I could put it this way, the mind is not like Vegas. What happens in the mind doesn't stay in the mind. In fact, really, truth be told, Vegas isn't really like Vegas either. But what happens in the mind does not stay in the mind. That doesn't mean you'll do everything you think about doing. Thankfully, that's not the case. But it does mean that what you think about will shape the kind of person you become. You can't expect to become a holy man or woman if your thoughts are continually unholy. You can't expect to become an honorable man or woman, if your thoughts are continually dishonorable. You can't expect to become a wise man or woman if you fill your mind with trivia and foolishness and Candy Crush and reality TV. It just doesn't work that way. We will never reap a harvest of wisdom and righteousness if we fill our minds and sow them with seed and folly, sin and folly, and starve them of spiritual substance. It will not happen. We reap what we sow. As an old saying has it, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Third reason cultivating a Christian mind is important is because the unbelieving world around us will offer us plenty to think about. And we need discernment to help filter it. I mean, the world is in the business of selling us movies to watch and songs to sing and books to read and podcasts to listen to and causes to jump on board with and stories to believe. And the question is, how are we supposed to filter it all? Because we do have to filter it. I mean, unless you're going to be like the Amish, you're going to have to filter it. Really, even the Amish have to filter it. Because Jesus prays in John 17, Lord, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but I'm praying that you'll keep them from the evil one. And Philippians 4:8 offers us a kind of filter through which to strain our thoughts and telling us what's worthy of your time and what isn't. What kinds of things should be strained out and what kinds of things should be poured in? Because God doesn't want us to just be like, you know, goalies, you know, constantly trying to keep bad stuff out. He wants us to be active connoisseurs who are striving to approve what is excellent and think on these things. Notice that the way Paul describes it here is all phrased positively, not negatively. All right, Paul doesn't just say here, don't think about what's impure. No, that's true. That's implied here. But he says instead, think about what is pure. And finally, this matters because we want to be able to feel God's peace and His presence and His fellowship. We want the assurance that God is with us and that we're okay with Him, and that we're in fellowship with Him. And nothing undermines this kind of assurance like walking in darkness and filling the mind full of sin and impurity. And nothing cultivates assurance like walking in the light and cultivating fellowship with God by thinking on what is true and good and lovely. That's how this paragraph concludes at the end of verse 9. Notice, this paragraph basically says, think on these things, practice these things, and as a result, the God of peace will be with you. He'll be with you. You won't be thrown into paralyzing doubt or uncertainty. You'll know His presence. He'll keep you in perfect peace. Why? Because your mind has stayed on Him and on what is true and right and good. People like Job and Daryl, they're not just born, they're made. There is something God wants us to do in order to train ourselves for battle and prepare to know God's peace in His presence when the day of trial comes. And it starts with our mind and what we choose to think about. So, having considered four reasons why cultivating a Christian mind matters, let's look at verse 8 and the six things we should think about in order to cultivate virtuous minds. Verse 8 offers a sort of six-part curriculum. Here's what to think about. And it consists of truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, and commendability, followed by two sort of summary criteria, summary statements, excellence and praiseworthiness. So let's consider them one at a time. Number one, truth. Whatever is true. Think about that. Feed your mind with truth. Before you allow something to take hold in your mind, ask yourself, not simply, is it useful or is it attractive or does it make me feel better or do the people in my political tribe agree with it, but is it true? Is it true? Does it accord with reality? Or does it seek to redefine reality? There are young girls, probably in this county, who are literally starving to death and dying of malnutrition, but who think that they are fat. It's called anorexia. Right? There's men in this country who think that they are women trapped in men's bodies. Right, in both of these cases, what you have is someone whose thoughts are not in line with what is real. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe. The main character in the movie, John Nash, is a paranoid schizophrenic. Like, he sees things that aren't there. He's got like two or three imaginary friends follow him around most of the movie. When I first saw it, I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know they were imaginary friends until like halfway through the movie. But they are. And so near the end of the movie, a stranger walks up to him, and Nash is teaching school again. He's walking out of the classroom, and a stranger walks up to Nash, and because it's a stranger, and Nash has never seen this guy before, he turns to a couple of his students and says, "Do y'all see him? Do y'all see him?" And he does that to be sure that this guy is real, because he knows from his own experience, just because I see something doesn't mean it's really there. And I would submit to you, that is a very humble thing for John Nash to have done. It's a very humble thing. Because he's basically saying, I am not God. I do not determine what is real and what is not. There is a world outside of my head that doesn't depend upon what I think about it. The job of my mind is to discover and grasp truth and submit to it, not to create it. And a lot of times we need other people's help to do that, whether you're schizophrenic or not. Is it true? Does it align with reality? More than that, does it align with the Word of God? Because Jesus says, your Word is truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your Word is truth. This is Satan's first strategy. Undermine the Word of God. Has God really, did he really say that? Man, that seems a bit harsh if he did. Right? Make people doubt God's Word. Is the title of Rod Dreher's new book has it. Live not by lies. Don't live by lies. You can't live by truth if your mind is filled with falsehood. And since there's probably some of you sitting here who find this whole God cares about your thoughts idea a crushing burden, let me just deal with one lie right off the bat. Maybe you're sitting here and verse 8 lands on you like salt in a wound. Maybe you read, think on what is pure, and all you can think about is how guilty you feel for what you lay in bed thinking about last night. And you think, I'm trying, but I still struggle with impure thoughts, and sometimes I'm afraid that God is done with me. He's finished with me, and He's not going to forgive me anymore. I know that feeling, and if that's you, you need to ask yourself, is that true? Is it true? You say God's finished with you, He won't forgive you. Is that true? And the answer is, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. And the reason I know that is because God's Word is truth. And God's Word says that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is truth. Never mind what you think about it. That is truth. Sometimes truth is better than what you think. Don't just assume that whatever you feel must be true. Take your feelings to the anvil of the Word of God and beat them into shape. Question them. See if they're right. Paul assumes here that you're not going to be perfect. He assumes that you're going to struggle with sinful thoughts. If he didn't think that, he wouldn't be telling you to think these things. He hasn't arrived. Of course, you still struggle with sinful thoughts. But if you're a Christian this morning, you are no longer defined by your sin. You are defined by your Savior. That is what defines you. If you're a Christian, and if you're not, it's what can define you this morning if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. This word translated think about here in verse 8, it's the same word Paul uses in Romans 6:11 when he says that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself dead. Reckon yourself dead. Count yourself. Think about yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Because if you are in Christ, then that is what is true of you. If you're in Christ, you are reckoned as truthful and honorable and pure because Christ was truthful and honorable and pure. And you are in Him. You belong to Him. That's what's true of you if you're in Christ. And so that's how you should think of yourself and what you should seek to grow into. The gospel is the most important truth of all. Fill your mind with it. Fill your mind with what is true and hate every false way. But truth's not the only part of the curriculum here. It's not the only criteria. Scripture gives us more categories to think in than just true and false. There's also, number two, honor. Honor. Whatever is honorable. Think on that. Whatever is honorable or noble. This word is used as a qualification for overseers in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, where it's translated as grave or dignified or venerable. It means worthy of respect, especially because of age or wisdom or character. When we speak of a soldier receiving an honorable discharge, we mean that they've done their duty and they've served with distinction and they've acquitted themselves like men. Honorable discharge. Honorable things are more likely to be older things or older people because it generally takes time for someone to prove himself honorable or to earn respect or build wisdom and character. It generally takes time. So if everything you think about or listen to or read is new or current or fashionable, you're probably missing the boat on this. Before you invest time in something or give it your mental approval, ask yourself, is this something that a person would be honored for doing in real life? And if it's not, don't think about doing it. Don't fantasize about doing it. There's often a tendency, especially among younger people, to approach decisions simply by asking, what's wrong with it? Judging by your laughter, I assume some of you parents can identify with this. I've been on the other end of it. What's wrong with it? But when you read a list like this in verse 8, you realize God wants us to ask more questions than simply, is it right or wrong? We should also ask, is it honorable? Is it lovely? Okay, so maybe I can't find a verse in the Bible that clearly says, don't get a tongue piercing. But maybe I should also ask, is this going to make me more honorable in the eyes of people whose good opinion ought to matter to me? Or is it going to sink me in their eyes? Now, someone might hear that and say, well, we shouldn't really care about honor. It doesn't really matter what other people think. You just be yourself. And that's true in one sense. As one Puritan writer said, we should never do anything sinful in order to gain men's respect, but neither should we do anything ill to lose men's respect. Right? The proverb says that a good name is more to be desired than riches. 1 Timothy 3 says that an overseer in the church has to be well thought of, not just by the church, but by outsiders. Well thought of
by outsiders. In 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says that we aim at what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. Miss Ann Carmen was an honorable woman. And one of the ways that we honor people like her is to ask ourselves when we make a decision, I wonder what Miss Ann would think about this. Now, it's not an absolute rule. Miss Ann was only human. She wouldn't write about everything. But younger people especially would avoid a lot of folly if they simply asked themselves, what would Mom and Daddy think about this? What would Grandma and Grandpa think about this? Instead of just dishonoring the gray hair like so many in our culture do. Is it honorable? If you're a young man sitting here this morning, if you're a young Christian, teenager maybe, early 20s, and you're thinking about how you should spend your time and spend your thoughts and what you should be aiming for, one question you could ask yourself is this something that the godly men around me would find honorable? Like, is this something I can picture them doing? Is this helping me take my place among men by making these kinds of decisions? If it isn't, then wisdom is crying out to you, saying, put away childish things and seek honor, not only from God, but from men who love God. Is it honorable? Think on that so you can become honorable. It's not just about thinking. It's about becoming. Number three, justice. Justice. Whatever is just, think on that. This word means righteous or upright or in accord with high standards of rectitude. It's the opposite of unrighteous and crooked and unjust and wrong. And there's a lot of talk about justice in our culture right now. Some of it's helpful, a lot of it isn't. But make no mistake, we cannot afford to throw the justice baby out with the bathwater here because the Bible says too much about justice. The Bible talks about it a lot. In fact, it says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Psalm 89:14. And justice is a much broader concept than a lot of people think. We usually think of justice as something that happens in courtrooms. And it is, or it should be. But justice is also something that should happen in living rooms, in bedrooms, and schoolrooms, and kitchens, and churches, and families, and friendships. Because justice simply means giving people their due. Like giving to someone what is their due. And yes, that includes punishment. When someone's committed a crime, you commit a crime, state executes a person, that's justice because they're giving him what he's due. But it also includes things like honoring your father and mother. Right? Your children, when you obey your mom and dad, you're doing justice because you're giving them what they're due, which is honor. When you return a library book, you're doing justice because you're given what's due. We even speak of it as due. You husbands, when you resist the temptation to look at pornography, you're doing justice to your wife because you're giving her what is due to her as your wife, namely fidelity and faithfulness, because adultery is injustice. You wives, when you obey and respect your husbands, you're doing justice because you're giving them what's their due as your husbands. What goes on in the marriage bed is a matter of justice. Paul says it's due benevolence. You're giving what is due to each other as spouses. When your parents provide for your children, you're doing justice to them. They didn't ask to be brought into this world. You did that. Now it's your responsibility to provide for them. 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You're doing justice. When we meet here tomorrow to honor Miss Ann and mourn for her, we'll be doing justice. Because after the life she's lived and the love she's shown, it would be unjust to simply go on like nothing had happened. A good funeral is a faint effort to give someone their due. And above all else, when you worship and love the triune God, you are doing justice, however imperfectly. Because Psalm 29 says that glory is due to His name. Give Him His due. The reason that justice is a horizontal issue between man and man is because it is first a vertical issue between man and God. Sin is an injustice first and foremost against God because it fails to give Him what He's due. And so in the words of Thaddeus Williams in his excellent book on justice, Williams says, there's a reason why having no other gods before God is the first commandment. Acknowledging that God is God is where real justice starts. If justice means giving others their due, then we must ask the question, what is due to the ultimate other? That is the first question toward a deeply biblical justice. God, the divine other, is due everything. All of our love, all of our worship, all of our loyalty. And these are just a sampling of the kinds of things that are just. Whatever is just. Think on these things. Fourth, purity. Purity. Whatever is pure, think on that. The word simply means clean. It's the word that's often translated as holy. It's the opposite of all that's impure or unclean or dirty or unholy. And there's probably never been a time in history where it was easier to fill your mind with impurity than right now. Owing to a combination of really fast technology and unjust laws and unscrupulous men and women who want to make money off of all of us, we can now carry around more filth in our pocket than your great-grandfather would have come across in his entire lifetime. It's just easy to fill your mind with impurity. Companies use impurity to sell us everything from underwear to hamburgers. And this is why guarding the eyes is so important. That's why Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maiden? That's why Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with both eyes. Purity of life begins with purity of heart. Pastor Chris said something about Joseph and Potiphar's wife in a sermon years ago that I've never forgotten. You recall how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph and he resisted her advances. And so you read that story and you ask yourself, what would I do in that situation? And people often say that, you know, you never know what you'd do in Joseph's situation or any situation really until you're in that situation. That's not exactly true. It's not exactly true. Not completely true. You can prepare to win or you can prepare to lose. You can set yourself up to succeed or you can set yourself up to fail. A professional baseball player doesn't just walk up to the plate and hope he gets lucky. Right? He practices. A soldier doesn't just walk into battle and hope he learns how to use his gun in the heat of battle. He drills. He trains. As the old saying has it, luck favors the prepared. The reason that soldiers and athletes train and practice is so that when they get into battle, the right thing will feel instinctive. It'll be like second nature because they've practiced so much. So, how do you prepare to fall into adultery when Potiphar's wife comes calling? Well, that's easy. Just lay around and fantasize about what you would do if she did. And you will grease the skids such that all you need is an opportunity. And you'll slide right down into immorality. Sinning is easy. Losing is easy. It's winning that takes practice. If you want to train yourself to win, at least part of the answer is think on what is pure. think on what is pure. Most of all, think on the God who is pure and good and who has been so good to you. And that's what Joseph did. How can I do this great sin against God? Think on what is pure. 1 Timothy 5:2. Treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. It's true outwardly, and it starts here. Think on what is pure. Loveliness, number five. Loveliness. Whatever is lovely, think on this. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It means pleasing or agreeable. In the words of F.F. Bruce, things that are lovely commend themselves by their intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness. They give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance. Loveliness is one of those things that's easier to recognize than it is to define. You kind of just know it when you see it. For example, I was on Facebook yesterday, as we'll see in a minute, not always the best use of your time, but in this case it helped. I was on Facebook yesterday, and Julia Griffin, Pastor Carol's daughter, wrote a note about Miss Ann on Facebook, and she recounted how whenever anyone asked Miss Ann how she was doing, didn't matter what was going on, didn't matter how much pain she was in, she always said the same thing. Remember what it was? I'm blessed. Right. This is proof that that's always what she said. I'm blessed. That's lovely. That's lovely. Kindness, gentleness, gratitude, that's lovely. You know it when you see it. Don't just ask what's wrong with it. Ask what's lovely about it. Is there any intrinsic attractiveness or agreeableness here? Or is it ugly and disgusting and offensive? And notice here, Paul doesn't simply say, whatever you think is lovely. Think on that. No, he says, whatever is lovely. Think on that. Now, people like to claim that this sort of thing is entirely in the eye of the beholder. Right? There is no such thing as lovely. There's just what you think is lovely. Deep down, I think we know better than that. Not saying all the answers are easy, but let's be honest. Has anyone ever listened to death metal music and said, now that's lovely right there? I doubt it. And frankly, if they did, I wouldn't believe they were honest. Someone's probably upset at me right now, so let me just clarify here. I'm not saying we should only listen to classical music or eat gourmet food or watch British period drama. Not all that fits this criteria anyway. And I'm not saying that everything we listen to or watch has to be upbeat and sunny and all Pollyanna. The Bible's full of dark stories, all right? So I got that. I'm simply saying that Paul put loveliness on this list. And he wants us to learn to recognize loveliness so that when we see it, we can think on it, because not everything is lovely. If everything's lovely, nothing is. Not everything is lovely. And my suspicion is that this loveliness criteria would filter out a lot of junk if we knew how to apply it. But finally, number six, he says, whatever's commendable. Whatever's commendable. Meaning, whatever's admirable. Whatever's of good report or good reputation. Whatever deserves to be commended by God and other people. Ask yourself, is this something that's likely to win people, or is it something that's likely to needlessly offend people? And it's commendable is so close in its meaning to whatever is honorable that I'm honestly not sure how to distinguish them very much. So everything I say here, go back to the honorable and plug it in here too. And then at the end of this six-part curriculum, Paul breaks from his pattern, and he adds two more descriptors that sort of summarize the previous six. He says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. This word excellence here is the word that's traditionally translated as virtue. Virtue, moral excellence. The pagan philosophers often spoke of there being four virtues, four cardinal virtues. Justice, temperance, prudence, and courage or fortitude. And Paul would certainly have agreed with that list, and he gives a similar kind of list here. And he says, this is what virtue looks like. if there's any virtue, think on these things. So let me close then with just a few words of application. I started reading a book this week called The Wisdom Pyramid. I didn't read it because I was preaching this sermon, although in God's providence it turned out to be really handy. The Wisdom Pyramid, and it lays out a pretty good plan for applying this verse. Y'all remember the food pyramid? When you maybe if you were my age in school, they came out with this food pyramid. You see it in the doctor's offices and everything. And the food pyramid, the wisdom pyramid is basically a takeoff on the food pyramid. Right? The food pyramid is that graph that tells you what you should eat in order to be healthy. It's got, you know, breads and grains at the bottom, you know, it's like the foundation of a good diet. Well, the wisdom pyramid tells you what to fill your mind with in order to be wise. Right? We have access to more information than any generation in history. That does not guarantee we will be wiser than any generation in history. In fact, it seems to guarantee the opposite. So unless we prioritize the right sources of information, or kinds of information, we will be fools. So just to give you an idea, you know, you're picturing this wisdom pyramid, the base is the bottom. The base of the wisdom pyramid, the most important and foundational layer in this author's telling, is the Bible. The Bible. That's what the author ranks first. And the least important part of the pyramid, the apex, the tiny little triangle at the top that if you knocked it off, it wouldn't really matter that much, in his telling is social media and internet. That's the junk food on the wisdom pyramid. I strongly suspect he's right. I hate to say it because I perceive that he tells this parable against me, but I strongly suspect he's right. And that for most of us, especially people my age and younger, one of the great temptations in life is to turn that pyramid upside down and spend more time scrolling Twitter and Instagram or your favorite news site than reading the Bible. And it's a recipe for folly and immaturity and instability. It will not end well. So the main application of this sermon, the overarching application that would cover pretty much anything else, is simply to fill your mind with the Word of God. Every way you can. Read it, memorize it, meditate on it, speak it to yourself, speak it to others, listen to it being read or preached or taught in church. The things that are on social media and internet news focus almost entirely on trivial things. Things that don't matter, nobody will remember them in a week because they're not that important. Right? The only reason anyone thought they were important enough to put on the news is because someone came up with the idea of a 24-hour news cycle. And now you got to fill 24 hours, and there's not enough important things to fill that much time. So you get nonsense. And the news makes us stupid when we sit and we take it in for hours at a time. The things that social media and the internet focus on are mostly trivial. The things that the Bible focuses on, God, Christ, the gospel, holiness, these are the permanent things. These are the things that are of first importance. Think on these things. The primary way you encounter God is through His Word. It's where you get to know Him. And you can plug God's name into every one of these six qualities. God is just and pure. God is lovely and commendable. God reveals Himself in the Word. Think about Him. Get to know Him. There's nothing more important than knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is where you find the gospel. It's where you learn to shape your identity as a blood-bought child of God. The Bible is where you find God's law and His wisdom. It's where you learn to shape your conscience. The psalmist says, "Your word have I hid in my heart." Why? So that I might not sin against you. Why think on these things, why you memorize these things. The Bible is the place where you find examples of what truth and honor and justice look like, although it's not the only place. Paul could have just said here, think about the Bible, or think about God, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, whatever is true, Whatever is honorable. Whatever is lovely. Right? The Bible isn't the only place you're going to find these things. But it's the only infallible place. And it's going to help you filter and interpret things you find elsewhere. That's why it's on the bottom of the pyramid. So on that wisdom pyramid, between the Bible and Facebook, are things like the church. The church. If you want to know what virtue looks like so you can think about it and practice it, be part of a church. Surround yourself with people who are godlier than you. That's what Paul says here in verse 9. Notice he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. In other words, you need to see this lived out in people's lives, not just in books, not even just in the Bible. You need to see it lived out in the lives of saints. Another layer of that wisdom pyramid, besides the Bible and social media and the church, is nature, or God's creation. If you want to be wise, turn off the TV and go outside. Right? Consider the lilies. Look at the sparrows. If you want to know what lovely is, and you struggle to hash through man-made music and stuff, just go outside and look at a sunset. You know, look at the sky or the forest, and you'll see what lovely is. God's a good artist. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. In the rustling grass, we hear him pass. He speaks to us everywhere. And I wish I had time to talk about all the good books or the good music that could help us in thinking about these things, but I'm out of time. Time has failed me. But we got a lot of them. Miss Ann was right. We're blessed. And this life is too short to waste it. This life is a vapor. It will soon be over. And a better world is coming. Miss Ann's already there. A better world is coming where nothing will dwell except what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And the point of the Christian life and the point of this text is to help us get acclimated to that. And reduce the culture shock when it comes, because it's coming very soon. Life is too short. Jesus is too good for us to waste our lives in sin and foolishness and mediocrity. God has set before us a table with a feast for our minds to feast upon. Let's not let it go to waste. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I'd be lying if I said I wasn't convicted by my own sermon and that I was preaching to myself. Lord, convict others too. Lord, and help us. Help us in this time-wasting, folly-worshipping culture that we live in to discipline our minds for godliness. Lord, you've given us so much. You're so generous. And so, Father, please, come and help us to think on what is true through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.